Hey, one of the challenges of community life and contemporary life is how the meanings of some words, they change over time. You ever notice that? And I'm not suggesting there's anything sinister about that. It's just the way it is. In fact, one branch of linguistics is devoted to the study of etymology, which is the study of the origin of a word and the historical development of its meaning. So words change over time, and when that happens, you're trying to have a conversation with somebody, but you end up so often talking past your friend because you're using a word and you think it means your definition A, and they're interpreting what you're saying through their definition B. And you're left asking, who changed the meaning of this word? And why? And was this change helpful to genuine, authentic communication? And one example is the word tolerance, which traditionally meant your willingness to endure a position or an action with which you clearly and personally disagreed. In fact, the degree to which you were viewed as being a tolerant person in a particular situation actually increased based on the depth of your disagreement. The intolerant person, it wasn't the individual who strongly disagreed with somebody else. It was the one who wouldn't endure that person with whom he differed. Well, you probably know that at least some in our culture have completely redefined what it means to be tolerant, who now would label any person who doesn't assume the position that all truth claims are equally valid as being intolerant, or its linguistic cousin being bigoted. And you're left scratching your head. Who changed the meaning of this word? And was that a helpful change? And was something lost in that transaction? Namely, the ability to think carefully, to think antithetically about what you believe is right and wrong without the fear of being demonized, of being labeled. And here's my real concern here. For some followers of Jesus Christ, the fear of possibly being called intolerant is more than enough pressure to cause them to close their mouths about anything that really matters. Well, a second word that fits into this category is the word discriminate. Some well-meaning people, at least in my opinion, have become very careless in the use of that word. For example, when we were developing Faith West, you may know that project generated a fair amount of community heat. I don't know if you heard that or not. In fact, it came up in our newspaper again this morning. It's just the gift that keeps on giving. Yeah. So during that time, one dear public official told the media, well, Faith can develop 1920 Northwestern Avenue if they want to. They just can't discriminate. He called me a couple of hours later and said, you know, I thought I'd better give you a heads up because I just said something to a reporter that I may not have thought through very well. It might create a bit of a problem. Yeah, it did. Sure enough, the reporter did exactly what a good reporter ought to do. She contacted me later and she said, you know, so-and-so said you can't discriminate. Well, I went to the internet and I printed off the code of conduct that every Faith West resident has to sign. It sure looks discriminatory to me. Well, it really provided a great opportunity to think that through and to help her understand we were not doing just common garden variety market rate student housing. In fact, if we were, think about this, if we were, we would be risking our nonprofit status, which in our particular case is provided because we're a what kind of organization? A religious organization. That covenant has to be tightly tethered to our religious purpose, or a lot of bad things could happen. So if you want to ask it this way, do we practice discrimination at Faith West? Absolutely. Because anybody who is unwilling to sign that housing covenant cannot live there. But do we practice wrongful discrimination? Absolutely not. Because anybody who is willing to sign the covenant will be accepted. In other words, let's be more careful about the way we use words like tolerance and like discrimination. You're probably aware I've taken a public stand for the passage of SB 101. I rarely get involved in political issues. That's not why I went into the ministry. But I did recently take a public stand for the passage of SB 101, the so-called Religious Freedom Restoration Act, or the Hobby Lobby Bill. And I publicly criticized groups who say they're for freedom and for civil rights, and yet have come out in a strong and highly organized fashion to kill the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. And so many times in the last weeks, I and others have been accused of simply promoting religious discrimination. As if to say, now think about this logically, as if to say they never discriminate. And secondly, all discrimination is always bad. And again, for some followers of Jesus Christ, that's all it takes to shut them up. I mean, that is all it takes to shut them up, because the worst thing they can imagine is being called intolerant or bigoted or discriminatory. Which is an action, by the way, that immediately causes the person making that accusation of being intolerant and bigoted and discriminatory. Now, why has the legislation been called the Hobby Lobby Bill? Well, everybody knows Hobby Lobby, right? Everybody knows Hobby Lobby for sure. Ladies, I hope you know it more than the guys know. I'm not even going to get into why I would say that, and don't send me emails about discriminatory, but I'm just, ladies, enjoy it. Guys, anyway, it's a great story of a family-owned business that's been incredibly successful. What you may not know is that the Green family, the owners, are committed followers of Jesus Christ. They have been extremely philanthropic over the years with their wealth. Well, some new healthcare legislation came out from our federal government. I don't know if you've heard about this. And it put them in a position where the federal government, and that's a very important part of this discussion, the Hobby Lobby Bill is a federal issue. It put them in a position where the federal government was trying to force them to offer healthcare benefits that included providing drugs that would induce abortion. Well, Hobby Lobby respectfully refused to do that. They took the position that just because they own a business, that does not mean they have to surrender their religious beliefs, especially ones that are so important to them, like the sanctity of life. And so they communicated clearly that they would close their business before they would participate in what they considered the wicked murder of innocent babies at any stage of life. In other words, if necessary, they were willing to dump the religious tea in the community harbor on that issue. Now think this through very, very carefully. They were not saying that they would not serve people in their stores who had abortions. They were not saying that they would not serve people in their stores who had a different view of abortion. They were not saying that they would not employ people who had an abortion. They were not saying that they would not employ people who had a different view of abortion than theirs. They were simply saying our religious beliefs preclude us from participating in that action in any way, shape, or form. And that case had to go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Amazingly, that a company would have to go that far in order to defend their religious freedom. But it went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the Federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act, not the state, the federal, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act was part of the Supreme Court's rationale in ruling in favor of Hobby Lobby. They said, oh, we have one on a federal level? You better believe it. It was enacted in 1993, promoted by all sorts of groups, including the ACLU. That's a fact. The ACLU promoted, endorsed in 1993, the passage nationally of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. It was carried by Democratic Senator Charles Schumer. It was passed unanimously by our House, the federal House of Representatives. It had all but three dissenting votes in our U.S. Senate. And then it was signed into law by then-President Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton. Well, the challenge is that subsequent courts have ruled that the federal statute does not apply to states. And so 19 states have subsequently enacted religious freedom restoration acts at the state level, including our neighbors, Illinois, that bastion of conservative thought, Illinois, and I'm going to try to rein it in, okay? I'm really trying. Including our neighbors, Illinois and Kentucky. Now, in case you're wondering, you say, why? I do get involved in these conversations thoughtfully. You may not agree with my thought process, but I don't just wing it on things like this. My concern goes far beyond this particular law. And by the way, the law does not mention homosexuality. It does not mention gay marriage. That it's much broader than that, for sure. But my concern about this is the foundational issues that this entire conversation raises. Because I really believe we need to think very carefully about those two presuppositions. Is it true that progressives or anybody else never discriminate? And is it also true that all discrimination is always wrong? Now, there's one more piece that totally ups the ante for a follower of Christ. And I realize I probably shouldn't use that metaphor. I learned it from our other pastoral staff members. But there's one more piece that ups the ante significantly for a follower of Christ, and that is the accusation that Jesus never discriminated. People said online recently that Jesus just accepted everybody, that Jesus never practiced discrimination. In fact, one woman suggested that you could summarize the message of the entire Bible with the words, just be nice to everybody. Just be nice to everybody. Well, that accusation matters a lot to followers of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the goal of our entire sanctification process, that the goal of our entire growth process is to become more conformed to the image of Christ. We agree with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And what? And therefore glorify your Father who's in heaven, glorify meaning in part, giving others the right opinion of who God is and what he is like. And so we want the way that we function in every aspect of life to be illustrative of and representative of the character of our God. So what I'm saying, put that package together. If it's true that liberals, progressives, whomever, never discriminate, and if it's true that all discrimination is always wrong, and most importantly, if it's true that Jesus never discriminated, then I would suggest some of us have some changing to do. However, if any of those presuppositions is false, we need to know that. And we need to know why. And we need to know how that ought to impact the way that we choose to live each and every day. Now, with that in mind, please open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, we're not in the epistles way at the back. We're in the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. That's on page 89 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you, if you need that this morning. So John, chapter 19, or page 89 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our church's theme this year is finding grace. That's what we're all about. That's what we're about this year. That's what we're about, period, taken from that marvelous passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that we've quoted so many times already this year. If you were with us last week, you know that I explained that between now and Easter, we're going to focus in on the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John, don't you? I was talking to somebody just the other day who asked me, listen, I've never been to church before. I don't know anything about Christianity. Where should I start? One of the answers is read the Gospel of John. So I'm so glad for this marvelous book of the Word of God. So between now and Easter, we're studying in the Gospel of John, thinking about our Savior of grace. Last week, we started in chapter 1, and we saw how John, the apostle who, humanly speaking, was the writer of this gospel, it was talking about the thrill and the significance that he and other people had of actually being eyewitnesses of Jesus' words, eyewitnesses of his works. And he summarized that experience in verses like John 1:14, saying, and the Word, speaking of Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, John said. Glory as of, now we heard about it, we saw it. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What was he like? He was full of grace and truth. I'm going to argue that people like the grace part more than they like the truth part. But apart from the truth, grace makes no sense. Full of grace and truth. And then John went on to say, for of his fullness, he's sufficient, of his fullness we have all received, and grace on top of grace on top of grace. So what are we doing around here between now and Easter? We want to wring out everything we can from the Gospel of John and learn what it means for Jesus to be full of grace. And for those of us who have had a definite time in our life where we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, so we're Christians, we want to think about what does it mean to worship? What does it mean to live for a Savior who is, don't you love it? Full of grace on top of grace on top of grace. Now, this morning, we want to advance the ball to Passion Week. We're in John chapter 19. We're going to be thinking about the grace of endurance. And we're going to address this question further. Did Jesus ever discriminate? And please follow along as I read, beginning in John 19:1, where we read, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. You understand what scourging means, right? And you might want to ask yourself logically, if Jesus just went around being nice to everybody, why in the world did people want to scourge him? And verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Think about that. Then they put a purple robe on him to mock him, and they begin to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, shocking the crowd undoubtedly. Pilate said to them, Behold, a man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. We're talking this morning about the grace of endurance. We're trying to answer the question, did Jesus ever discriminate? And with the time we have remaining, let's think from this text in the book of John about three lessons from the discrimination of Christ. Friends, it starts right here, I think. Jesus' discrimination is what led to his crucifixion. I mean, anyone who believes that Jesus never discriminated against anybody in any way simply needs to answer the question, then why did so many people want to kill him? Was it because he went around being nice? Was it because he went around accepting everyone exactly the way they were on their own terms? Now, let me throw a couple of caveats onto this just to try to balance this some. I fully understand that the word discrimination or discriminate is laden with negative connotations. Even this weekend, our country is commemorating the events that occurred in Selma, Alabama 50 years ago. One of the blights on our nation's history was and continues to be wrongful discrimination. And we don't want to be associated with that in any way, shape, or form ever. If you're watching these sad events unfold in Ferguson, Missouri, people sending discriminatory emails ought to be fired. People practicing discrimination in any way, shape, or form wrongfully ought to be fired on the basis of another person's ethnicity. So I understand that this is an emotionally charged word. By the way, since we're talking about Selma, there was a pastor who participated in those events, and here's what he said. The church is to be the social conscience of the nation. In other words, there's going to be times when the church is going to find itself contrary to the media. There's going to be times when the church is going to find itself on the opposite side of what some people in culture think. There's going to be times when the church is going to find itself on the opposite side of the government. The church, he said, is to be the social conscience of the nation. You know what that pastor's name was? Martin Luther King. And he was exactly right on that point. Something else about what I'm about to review with you from the Bible. I'm not asking you right now if you like the fact that Jesus behaved this way. Some of what I'm about to show you from Scripture is probably going to upset some people in this room. I'm not asking you if you like the fact that Jesus behaved this way. I am saying if you're going to take the position that Jesus did this or that, or that to be like Jesus, you have to do this or don't do that, you ought to be required to base your position on what Scripture affirms about the words and works of Christ. And the plain truth is, Jesus practiced discrimination at practically every turn. I mean, pick a chapter in the Gospel of John, and you're going to find him discriminated. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, here we go. John chapter 2, he's discriminating against hypocrisy. You may know that Jesus' first miracle was performed at a wedding. Did you know that? Which I think has interesting ramifications for some of what's being described and discussed in our culture. Well, at that wedding, what did Jesus do? He performed his first miracle, which was what? You been to Meijer? It was turning water into wine, right? It's promoted right there at the store. Am I the only one who thinks that's funny? I mean, I just laugh every time I go into Meijer, of course, to buy some water, and there it is. So he graciously met a need for what otherwise would have been a terrible embarrassment for these families hosting this wedding. He was full of grace, wasn't he? He did something gracious for the host of that wedding in John chapter 2. Well, keep reading. Because what does John do later, or what does Jesus do, recorded later in the exact same chapter? The Bible says, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords. I'm not sure this is going to be he was being nice to everybody. He made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple, all of them, with the sheep and the ox, and he poured out the coins of money changers. He overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That sounds decidedly intolerant to me. How about you? Can you imagine asking these fellows if Jesus ever discriminated against anyone? They probably would have said something like, I'll answer that question as soon as I can get away from this man's whip. And again, I'm not asking you if you like what Jesus did in passages of Scripture like this, but I am asking you to put events like these into your understanding of the life and ministry of Christ. It's discriminatory events like this that led him to the cross. By the way, since I'm notorious for starting stories and not finishing them, you realize that the issue here probably was not that they were selling things. Individuals were coming from all other regions, and they would have needed to buy sacrificial animals, and they would have needed to change their coins into something that could be given at the temple. The parallel passages would suggest that the problem here primarily was that they were taking advantage of the guests. And by charging exorbitant prices or exorbitant interest rates or exchange rates, which is why Christ on a similar occasion toward the end of his ministry has said this about them, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. So he discriminated against their hypocrisy, and he should have. And lest anybody walk away from this discussion and say, but I bet he was doing it nicely. No, John even quotes the Old Testament, and he suggests that at that moment, Christ was consumed. You got that? Consumed with zeal for what? For the purity and the integrity and the holiness of his Father's house. Well, once we have that line of reasoning established, frankly, it's very easy to march through the Gospel of John. Now it becomes like shooting fish in a barrel. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them, but let me give you a few more just to be sure you know I'm not cherry-picking here. He discriminated in all sorts of ways. For example, just go to the next chapter, to John chapter 3. Now he's discriminating against self-righteousness. Because a Pharisee, you remember this man's name? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, probably for fear that if they see him in the daytime, they might call him a bad name in the paper. And Jesus tells Nicodemus about his need for a Savior and the importance of experiencing what Christ called the new birth. And Nicodemus wasn't getting it because Nicodemus thought he had already earned his way to heaven by his own righteousness. What did Christ say? He said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. You do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" That sounds rather judgmental. It sounds rather exclusivist. It sounds rather intolerant. It wasn't all roads lead to heaven. Again, I'm not asking you to believe that for me. I'm asking you to listen to the words of Christ that were clearly discriminatory. It's not you can come to the Lord on any terms you want. And by the way, do you realize this is just a few stanzas before we have one of the best known and best loved verses in all the Bible, right? What happens later in John 3? If you know anything about the Bible, you know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, there's some grace, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, here's the discrimination part, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But see, nobody's going to make that decision. No one's going to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord until he or she acknowledges that they cannot save themselves by their own effort. And so Christ spoke strongly to Nicodemus in this text, not because he was trying to be mean, not because he was just trying to start a fight, but because he was discriminating against his wrong theology for the goal of bringing about repentance. In fact, everybody loves John 3:6. I mean, who does not love John 3:16? But a great principle of studying the scripture is keep reading. Because do you know what's said next? For God did not send the Son, Jesus said in John 3:17. He did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Well, that's interesting. See, apparently there's a difference between judging wrongly, right, Matthew 7? Judge not, lest you be judged, and making a correct judgment, which is why that text goes on to say, take the log out of your own eye first, so you're in a position to do what? To judge properly. And back to John 3, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already by the Holy Father, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And when Jesus had this conversation with Nicodemus, it was the most loving thing that could have possibly been done at that moment in time. He also discriminated against immoral behavior. I mean, you say, well, you're a cherubim. No, just keep reading. Keep reading the very next chapter. It's a fascinating story where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. We don't have time to talk about all the nuances of that text. I love that story. But she wants to engage him in some sort of a theological argument. Remember this? As a Samaritan woman, as if I'm already right with God on my own moral, ethical, and theological terms. Jesus cuts to the chase in that one. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Go get your husband. Go get your husband. To which she said, I don't have a husband. To which he said, do you remember? Do you remember what he said next? You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said. Now remember, that was a private conversation between them at that point. He wasn't trying to shame her, but nor was he going to affirm her lifestyle. And because he was willing to have that discussion in the light of day, with the truth on the table, see, he's full of grace and truth. Because he was willing to have that conversation with that dear woman in the light of day, she repented. And she placed her faith and trust in him as Savior and Lord. And before John 4 was over, she was turning the world. Her entire city was being transformed because of the power of her new testimony. People love using the story in John 8. The woman who was taken in adultery, as examples, they say, well, Jesus never discriminated. Jesus accepted everybody on their own terms. You cannot use that text for that. Jesus discriminated against everybody in the story. You remember the story? That there's a woman taken in adultery, and you got a bunch of guys standing around with stones, which is kind of interesting. Why didn't they bring the guy to be stoned as well? So they got the woman, you got a bunch of guys with stones, who think they're all righteous, all that, and a bag of chips. What did Jesus say to them? He who without sin cast the first stone. That's discrimination, my friends. And while he sat down and knelt down to draw in the sand, all of those men who had been discriminated against left quickly, leaving the woman. And so Jesus says, where's your accusers? They're gone. I don't accuse you either. Was that the end of that story? Don't misuse the word of God. What happened next is he said, from now on, sin no more. See, Jesus discriminated against hypocrisy. He discriminated against self-righteousness. He discriminated against immoral behavior. He also discriminated against unbelief. Do you remember this story? John 6, now the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that? Jesus made them bread. That must have been great bread, huh? You like bread? Can you imagine bread baked by Jesus? And I mean, you talk about full of grace. I'm hungry. Jesus just made me some bread. And then he started telling them the truth. He explained that he was the bread of life. And it was only through his death, burial, and resurrection that their sin could be forgiven. They had to admit that there was something wrong with them. And how did the crowds respond to the fact that he just discriminated against their unbelief? Here's what happens. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And friends, understand this. Jesus did not change his message in order to raise his numbers in the opinion polls. And one of the curious statements, this was made against me in the paper this morning, but you hear it often now, is, well, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. As if that's the strongest moral argument I can come up with, is you're going to be on the wrong side of history. Well, and you may disagree with me on this next analysis, but I would take the position that our culture, not in every way, I'm not angry about this or mad about this or depressed, but in many ways, the moral condition of this country and our culture is heading the wrong way. And if that's true, I don't want to be on that side of history. I want to be on the side of the God who has given us his word and has given us his Son. He discriminated against legalism. And now we have the marvelous passage about Jesus healing the man born blind in John 9. That was full of grace, huh? Healing a man who had been born blind. But the rest of the story is about truth. It demonstrates that he performed the miracle of the body in order to teach a lesson about the heart. In other words, that they were born blind spiritually and in need of a Savior. And here's how that passage ends. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. You hear that? For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we're not blind too, are we? Listen to this. Jesus said, if you were blind, In other words, if you would acknowledge your need, you could trust me as Savior and Lord, and your sin would be forgiven. You'd have no more sin. But since you say we see, you won't allow me to discriminate against your legalism. Your sin remains. So I'm just saying, if the question is, did Jesus ever practice discrimination? The answer is all the time. And I could put, by the way, a lot more examples on the table. I'm committed to brevity around here. You know that. So we're just going to let it stay there. But let me ask you this question logically. Why did Jesus do what we're studying this morning? Was it just to be controversial? Was it just to get some sort of a fuss going? Was it to make people mad? Here's the answer in a nutshell. It was to reveal the holiness of God and reveal our need of a Savior. In other words, he was trying to point people to the gospel. And I would suggest to you that's exactly what the owners of Hobby Lobby did. And I understand by them taking that particular stand, they were skewered in the press. They were skewered on the blogosphere. They were accused of participating in the war on women. And they were accused of being bigoted, as being intolerant, of practicing discrimination. But I think you'll have to decide if you agree with me on this. I think the reason some people want to silence individuals like the Green family is because the exercise of their religious freedom makes them feel guilty. And here's why. Because if there is truly a holy giver of life, and you understand that's the foundation of the position that is pro-life, that there truly is a holy giver of life, then someday we're all going to stand before him. And the truth is, the Green family reviewed their options, and they chose to practice discrimination, saying, we are going to discriminate against our participation in any activity that, in their view, murders a child in a womb, because that is an offense against our holy God. And if the government wants to fight about that, they can put up their dukes and bring a lunch, because we're not planning on changing that view anytime soon. And here's something I don't say very often from the pulpit. Thank God for Charles Schumer and Bill Clinton. And I'm not saying that in some sort of a snarky fashion, by the way, okay? I hope you understand. I am a happy guy. Yeah, so I'm not mad. I have a few beliefs, but I'm not mad about it. And I slept really well last night, okay? Not very long. I had a late night flight out of Seattle. So it was last load for sure. It was short. But I slept well, so I'm not mad, and I'm not grumpy, I'm not depressed about any of this. But I'm simply saying we ought to be thankful for when the ACLU promoted that legislation, for Charles Schumer for carrying it, for Bill Clinton for signing it, along with all of our other legislators who signed the Federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act into law. And I believe you ought to contact your local legislator, because now it's a state issue. I think you ought to respectfully encourage them to do exactly the same thing. And here I'm going to tell you this. If you're not willing to at least find your voice and speak out to that degree, don't be fussing about the fact that your kids and your grandkids don't have religious freedom. Long live religious freedom, and if somebody wants to call that discrimination, we'll wear that label like a badge of honor, because it's obviously the way our Lord and Savior lived. And I would just have a question for you. You realize I didn't come here to talk about other people out there. We came to talk about us, right? So I want to ask you now. Everybody out there is talking about what they believe, why they believe it, regarding all sorts of things in all sorts of settings, in the break room, around the neighborhood, at the ballpark, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm asking you, are you willing to live out your faith, and when it's appropriate, to explain why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do, even if there's a risk of being given one of these labels that we have talked about this morning? The writer of Proverbs said it like this: the fear of man brings a snare. And the message of Scripture, we may not like this, but the message of Scripture is sometimes to be like Jesus, you have to practice appropriate discrimination. Now, let's take it further theologically. What's another lesson we can learn here? See, Jesus' discrimination is what motivated his endurance. Please think about all that Jesus was willing to endure in this passage. The scourging of verse 1. Have you thought about that recently? The crown of thorns in verse 2. The slaps in the face, the mocking, the cries from the crowd of away with him and crucify him. Think about this logically. Did Jesus stay in that position because he had no other choice? Is that why he endured it? No, he said as much in Matthew 26:53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal? I get out of this right now. By the way, you know who he said that to? He said that to Peter during the ear surgery incident that we discussed last week. No. Well, then why did Jesus stay? Why did he allow himself to be treated in that fashion? There's two answers. One of them's right in this text, because Jesus went on to say, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? I'm enduring this so that the word of God may be fulfilled. See, the same Bible that some people in our community have publicly mocked this week, Jesus said it had to happen this way. Because not one jot or tittle will pass away from God's word until it's all what? Until it's all fulfilled. And mark it down, that includes the jot or tittle that you or I may not like. So he did it to fulfill scripture, but he also allowed himself to be treated this way. Now listen, why did Jesus allow himself to be treated this way? He did it as an act of discrimination against you. Wait, what do you mean by that? Well, his discrimination regarding your ability to save yourself. See, a judgment had to be made about whether human beings like you and me could possibly meet God's standard of perfect holiness on our own. And guess what? Now you know I love you, right? You feeling it? And guess what? You failed. And so did I. Welcome to You Were Just Discriminated Against in a Decidedly Intolerant Fashion. Scripture says, for all have sinned. All. We're not talking about somebody else. We're talking about us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, which is why Jesus chose to pay the penalty of your sin, because that was the only way you could possibly be reconciled to the Father. Which is why he said in John 14:6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one, again, there it is, no one comes to the Father but through me. And by the way, if you say, you know, I am really not very happy about the fact that you just said that God discriminated against me in making a judgment about my inability to save myself, listen. Do you know what the greatest act of discrimination was in all of human history? And do you know who was being discriminated against? And do you know who it was who was doing the discriminating? It's when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And the weight and the penalty and the guilt and the shame of our sin was placed upon him. And then the purest, the most righteous judgment, the most righteous act of discrimination ever occurred. When God the Father did what? He turned his back on his own son. Well, his son bore the weight and the penalty. And I'm not talking about anybody else's sin but mine. Which is why one of Christ's seven sayings from the cross was, my God, why have you discriminated against me? My God, why have you forsaken me? See, it was an act of discrimination against our ability to save ourselves. Thankfully, it was also an act of discrimination regarding the depth of his love for me. That, a determination had to be made about that too. Did God love me enough to die in my place? That was a decision. An act of discrimination, yes, no, black, white, was his love sufficient enough to take him to the cross? What was the answer? Absolutely For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died. See, he was both just. Did you hear that from Romans earlier? He was both just and justifier. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good one someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And friends, I would suggest that paves the way for God's people then to endure hardship, as we would seek to live for him. And by the way, I just want to be sure you understand, I'm not saying that we ought to start whining. We have tons of freedoms, and they have been secured at a great price by others. We ought to be very, very thankful for all of the freedoms that we enjoy. But the truth of the matter is, these are not necessarily easy days to be part of a Bible-believing church. You understand that? It's just not. For example, the front page of our local paper this week proclaim that the reason people favor this legislation or have conservative positions on other related social issues is because we're spiteful and we're filled with animus. By the way, it's interesting, the juxtaposition of that newspaper page is very interesting because there's also a story on the other side about a soldier's pit bull. That's a very interesting parallel to what we're talking about. Listen, I'm for freedom of everybody. I'm for freedom of everybody, but at some point there has to be a balance of civil rights. And so you can own your pit bull as long as you can stop your pit bull from biting me in the backside. That's the issue here, is the balance of what some would see as legitimate rights. But back to the point, the persons who hold to conservative social positions only do so out of spite or animus. Well, Jesus endured hardship so the gospel of grace could be proclaimed, names or not. Now, let me make some assertions as we wind this up, because I want to be sure that we're very, very clear about what we're saying and what we're not. One is, our concern is not primarily the way other people live. Do you understand that? We just want the freedom to exercise our religious beliefs. In fact, this may surprise you. The issue of whether people of various classes outside our church family can be married has never been my focus. To my knowledge, I've never taken a public stand in the public square on that particular question, and here's why. And I've talked about it, but I've not taken a stand on that issue because I don't think the church exists to tell other people how to live. That's not our calling. What we want is the freedom to live out our beliefs, but in every sphere of life. Why? Because we reject the notion that citizens of our state must abandon their religious beliefs in order to own a business or participating in some other aspect of public life. But we don't say that because we're snarky. We say that because of our theology. Paul said, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, 7 days a week, do it all to the glory of God. Do you realize that was a major emphasis in the Protestant Reformation? Was there is no dichotomy between sacred and secular. So we're not trying to impose our beliefs on others, but on the other hand, we're not going to allow other people to impose their beliefs on us. Now you might say, no, wait a minute, you just said our concern is not primarily the way other people live. Why wouldn't you have said it's not exclusively the way other people live? Well, I can think of at least two ways that a decision or position we take might impact somebody else's life. Say, what are they? Well, one is during an election. And so primarily as opposed to exclusively, because in a participatory democracy, there are times when citizens are asked to help set moral values. That happens during an election. We live in a participatory democracy. You select certain representatives, they're going to, on your behalf, set standards for culture that are going to impact somebody else. Now, and listen, you can throw this one in the dumpster on your way out. I'm just going to tell you personally, I made a decision long ago that I will never vote for a pro-abortion candidate. And I realize it's the law of the land. I will impose my belief about the sanctity of life in any way I can. And the reason is, I think I have a moral obligation to stand up for the rights of the unborn. And so call me a one-issue voter. There's all kinds of names you can call me. After a while, it doesn't really hurt a whole lot. But I think logically, that's just the way it works in a participatory democracy. Also, in those rare times when there's some sort of a referendum, when a decision is made about a community standard, Now listen, the Supreme Court is about to hear the gay marriage issue. They're slated to hear it this spring. It's highly likely. I know very few people who think anything other than the Supreme Court is going to strike down the gay marriage bans in the four states in question, making gay marriage legal across our country. And it might bother you for me to say this, but that is not my primary concern. It never has been. But I would just say this. Let's say that didn't happen. Because what was possibly the road that we were on was some sort of a state referendum on that question. And I did take the position publicly, I think an issue like that ought to be decided by the citizens. And here's why, although I know this will be offensive to many, I don't think that issue of who should be married is primarily an issue of civil rights. I think it's primarily an issue of morality. Better said, it's primarily an issue of definition. Go back to what I said at the beginning. Our culture has had a definition of what constitutes marriage. Now, I have no trouble, none, no animus with a person who might argue that differently than me, who wants to change the definition. That's fine. In a participatory democracy, you can do that. However, I would suggest when you come into the public square and ask for a definition to be changed, you at least need to be prepared to answer some questions. And I don't mean this to be baiting, and I realize what I'm about to say is going to be hurtful to some. But if you do not believe that that marriage should be defined as a relationship between one man and one woman, then I would suggest if you take biology out of the equation, then there's no more math, which means, and what I'm saying is, are you then in favor of polygamy? And I'm not baiting, and I'm certainly not trying to be demeaning to my gay friends who might be married. I'm not trying to do that at all. I'm just asking what I consider to be a legitimate question. How could you possibly take the position that polygamy is wrong? And in case you would say, well, that's a non-issue, are you serious? Polyamorism is rising in this country. That's the next discussion. And if a person would say, I'm for gay marriage, but I'm not for polygamy, do you realize what you just did? You discriminated. In a decidedly intolerant fashion, you just chose to draw your line at a different place than someone like myself. I would also say this, and I'm going to try to wind this down, although I've got so much more to say that I'm never going to cram in, but I want to be sure I get this said quickly. Listen, there are areas of life that are especially sacred to followers of Jesus. And I understand the world doesn't get us, okay? I understand that. But there's a lot that's just important to us, like our love for and commitment for the truth of the Word. That we're a Bible-believing church. We don't have any interest in imposing it on somebody else, but we're not going to allow others to force us to be involved in actions we believe are a violation of Scripture ourselves. And I would encourage you, there's a letter on our website from a series of attorneys around the country supporting the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. A number of the signers, by the way, are pro-gay marriage. Remember, the legislation does not even speak about that issue. It just provides a framework. I would strongly encourage you to read that article that's on our website. I would encourage you to listen to a guy from IU. In fact, one of the clearest voices on this topic is a guy named Philip Conkle from IU. And I don't like saying that there's a clear voice from IU, okay? The whole thing bothers me. But he's pro-gay marriage, but he has a very interesting perspective on the importance of religious freedom. Now, what else? Our commitment to the rights of the unborn. I've said a lot about this subject, but we are unapologetically pro-life. Unless somebody wants to say, well, you're participating in the war on women, the last time I checked, half of the fetuses murdered in our country since Roe v. Wade were female. That's the war on women. We also believe in the sanctity of marriage. I mean, this topic within our church family, it matters to us for dozens of reasons. The family was God's first institution. He created human beings, male and female, and then designed their bodies to match that purpose. Strong families have been the foundation of Western culture. We also understand the Scripture to teach that marriage is the picture of Christ's love for the church. So does this church discriminate on the issue of marriage? Absolutely. Starting with our own members. Do you realize if a member of Faith Church wanted to be married next week, the answer is no. You say, what? What if I gave a lot of money to this church? No. What if I've attended for years? No. What if I'm the daughter of the chairman of the deacons? Nope, 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 nope. Here's why. And because we insist that any person who's going to be married here has to go through 6 to 8 weeks of premarital counseling. Because we care more about the quality of the marriage than we do about that particular wedding ceremony. And the reason that's important is because half of the weddings that are conducted in Indiana this year will eventually end in divorce, yet 90% of them are conducted by pastors. We believe pastors ought to do a better job of preparing people for marriage. And so if individuals from this church are unwilling to go through premarital counseling, we discriminate against them. The answer is, and always will be, no. Now, it goes beyond that. If I've learned anything in my last 27 years as a pastor here, and you realize I've been doing this a long time. When I started here, my hair was jet black. Look what you all have done to me. Look at this. I've learned this. Weddings. Let's just talk about weddings. Weddings are delightful. Generally, they're marvelous worship services. They're great, like the one yesterday. Absolutely great. But I'm going to tell you, occasionally, a young couple wants to do something in a wedding that is absolutely outrageous. And we have to say no. And if you think that's true inside the church, you better believe that's truer in our culture. And just like Hobby Lobby did not have to surrender their religious beliefs in order to be a public company, neither should any person seeking to live out their faith 24/7. And what that means is there's all kinds of shapes of cakes that a Christian baker ought to be able to say, I'm not baking that. You want me to show you pictures of some of the lewd shapes of cakes that some people want for their celebrations? You ought to have the religious freedom to say no. If you own a DJ business, you purchase that equipment with your own money, and somebody comes to you and says, listen, I want you to play this song, and you listen to that song, and it refers to women in some sort of a demeaning way, like a bunch of hoes. Much of the contemporary music, or some of the contemporary music now says, you have every right on the basis of religious grounds to say, I respect your freedom to listen to that if you want, but I'm not playing that on my equipment that I purchased with my own money on the basis of my religious freedom. There's all sorts of activities a caterer simply may not want his family and his employees around. And if that's discriminatory, fine. But it's not wrongful discrimination. It's not wrongful. One last point, and I'll be done. Friends, Jesus' discrimination is what you and I are going to face someday. Do you realize that? Someday, we're going to stand before God, and the issue is whether or not we are clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we have the privilege and the responsibility to speak for him. And listen, not talking about being mean, not talking about being argumentative, but I am saying this, find your voice. Find your voice, and if someone ends up calling you a name about it, listen, it doesn't hurt. Doesn't hurt for long. Let's be sure that we're helping people be best prepared to face our God. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, this is a hard topic because we would rather just discuss positive things, but we need to talk about this because we need to be equipped to do the work of ministry in our culture, and so would you help us? Would you help us know what it means to be full of grace, but also to be full of truth and to be able to navigate the balance? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.